Good evening.
Before we look to some biblical truths from the Catechism tonight, please pray with me. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. O our triune God, we come as your adopted children. We are so thankful for the finished work of Christ. That's why we're able to come to your throne of grace. O God, please help me to handle the word accurately. Please apply the word to our hearts. We ask that you would meet with us now as your people. We pray for these things in the name of Christ. Amen. It's good to be back with you. Today is Lord's Day 31 for the year. We're going through the Baptist Catechism in a year. And I don't know if you've experienced something similar as what I experienced over this year. Isn't it a wonderful blessing to go through the Catechism at the end of the Lord's Day? Tonight we'll be continuing on through the second table of the commandments, which are the last six. We're going to be looking at the seventh commandment, which are questions 75 to 77. So if you have your catechism with you, please turn to question 75. This should be on the back of tonight's prayer sheet as well. Okay. Read along with me question 75. Which is the seventh commandment? Answer. The seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. Here the catechism is quoting Exodus 20:14. So what does this commandment mean? On the surface, this looks pretty straightforward. It mentions adultery, which seems pretty clear-cut. We can say with confidence, if you're married, you can't have sex with anyone other than your spouse, and if you're single, you can't have sex with someone who is married. But as we've already learned in this series, the commandments have so much more. There's more to them than what's on the surface. A few weeks ago, our pastor Rob preached through the fifth commandment. And we saw there that though the frontline concern is honoring mom and dad, that's certainly at the front of the commandment there. But that's not all the commandment is talking about. That's the beginning of the command. But it extends to other authorities as well. The same thing is true of the seventh commandment. Adultery is the primary sin being addressed, but it touches on so much more. Our catechism is helpful here because it shows us that the commandment is a summary. Adultery is just the introduction. So if the commandment is a summary, what is it summarizing? I like how Thomas Watson answered this question. He says, the sum of this commandment is the preservation of purity. So this is talking about adultery, but we'll see it as a summary that deals with chastity and all sexual expression. You've heard that old saying, there are two sides to every coin. Well, the catechism is helpful for us because it enables us to see there are two sides to every commandment. There are positive requirements that we should seek to do, and there are also negatives that we better not do. Well, let's begin by looking at the positive aspect of the commandment. If you look at question 76 with me, and we are going to spend the bulk of our time here on the positive aspect. What is required in the seventh commandment? Answer. The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Now, when was the last time you heard anyone out in the world use a term like chaste behavior? I'll be completely honest, I can't remember the last time I've heard anyone even use the term other than when it's read aloud in the scriptures, and that's probably why it seems like an older word to me. It does seem a bit old-fashioned, doesn't it? Almost out of place in our day. Well, I have to tell you, after preparing for this sermon, I've really grown to appreciate this term, chastity. Because it conveys something our society doesn't even think about anymore. Peter describes the godly wife trying to win over her husband as having chaste and respectful behavior in 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is also cited by the catechism. This word for chaste here in Greek, it communicates the idea of being morally pure, of having holiness and even innocence. Romans 16:19. I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. We are to preserve our own and our neighbor's chastity. We should keep our bodies pure. Well, how are we to do this? Our catechism mentions three ways: in heart, speech, and behavior. And if you remember, Exodus 20:14 tells us you shall not commit adultery. But adultery implies something, doesn't it? What has to pre-exist before adultery can even happen? Marriage. It's implying marriage. The catechism cites 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2, 3, and 5, which says this: "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." One reason each man is to have his own wife and each woman to have her own husband is to avoid sexual immoralities. Husbands and wives, we aren't to deprive one another unless you've agreed for a time. Why? So that you aren't tempted to sin and lose control. This is also why later the Apostle Paul writes to the unmarried, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." The covenant of marriage is the only place God has made acceptable to have sexual intimacy. So to the singles who desire to get married, let me encourage you. Pray. Pray. Express the desire of your heart to the Lord. Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Those of us who are married, we need to pray for those who desire to get married. Let us remember our singles and bring them before the throne of grace. And we should pray for our own marriages, that the Lord would strengthen and protect them. In fact, I believe this is one of the chief applications of this commandment. It's about upholding marriage. And so, for this catechism question, I have 4 points about marriage. First, marriage ain't no ordinary thing. Marriage is something special. It finds its origin all the way back at creation. That's why this is called a creation ordinance. The Lord instituted marriage at a time before sin even existed. If you remember, God brought the man and the woman together. And I'm sure Adam felt what all men feel when he first laid his eyes on Eve, initially, wow, and then thankfulness for her. Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." Amen. Here again, I believe it is important to say some things to the unmarried. If you are hoping and praying for a husband or a wife, use this time to prepare for it. Keep yourselves pure from sexual immorality. Grow in your walk with the Lord. Spend time in the Word and in prayer each day. And be a good churchman. That means unless you're providentially hindered, be here. And I know I'm kind of speaking to the choir tonight. But God uses these things, these means of grace, to increase your sanctification, which will make you a better spouse someday. Many young people find themselves wondering what God's will is for their life. I'll let you in on a secret. It's not just young people that think about that. But God gives us the answer. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God." 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 5. But I do want to emphasize something again. The relationship between a husband and wife is special. This is special. Have you ever waited for something for a really long time? I'm sure many of you are familiar with that movie, which has become a seasonal classic, A Christmas Story. The main character, Ralphie, he's a 9-year-old boy, and do you remember what he wanted for Christmas? He wanted a BB gun for Christmas. And it wasn't just any BB gun. A Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle, to be exact. And Ralphie dropped some not-so-subtle hints to Mom and Dad that this is what he really wanted for Christmas. And do you remember what he kept being told over and over again? You'll shoot your eye out. What a depressing answer. But if you remember the story, on Christmas morning, he gets a surprise present from his dad. And what was it? It was the exact thing that he wanted. This little boy enjoyed and cherished that gift from his dad. In fact, the narrator of the story is supposed to be Ralphie when he's all grown up. And what he's doing is remembering, he's recalling that fond memory from when he was a child. Now, thinking again about marriage and how special it is, should we not cherish it? Should we not cherish our marriages? It's one of the greatest gifts God gives to those who bear his image. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all. My second point is this: we should protect our marriages. We should protect our marriages. This can be done by treating one another with respect. Earlier, I quoted 1 Peter 3, where the Holy Spirit describes the godly woman as being respectful. So let us speak well of one another. Proverbs 31 is one of those well-known passages because it describes the godly woman at length. Proverbs 31:23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. In other words, her husband's good name is increased because of her. A few verses after this, we read how her husband blesses and praises her. And he says this: many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. It can't be overstated how important it is to speak a kind word about your spouse. This is important to do when they're not around. Don't trash talk your spouse. Rather, build them up. Build them up. And along similar lines, say an encouraging word directly. Say an encouraging word directly to him or her. This establishes trust. Trust is like the walls around a city. It keeps the enemies on the outside. Next, we can protect our marriages by fulfilling our God-given roles. The Lord has divvied up duties to wives and husbands. To wives, 1 Peter 3:1 says, be submissive to your own husbands. And then to husbands, in 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Husbands, we need to remember that our wives are not just like us. They are different from us, but they were made for us. They're a gift from God to us. Therefore, let us live with them in an understanding way, recognizing that their constitution is weaker. Don't overpower them with your strength. Matthew Henry says, don't act like brutes. And I just love that in your face. Truth there. But instead, show honor to your wife because she is your equal in greater things, in that she's a co-heir with Christ. My third point, let our marriages be filled with love. Watson says it so well. The special duties belonging to marriage are love and fidelity. Love is the marriage of the affections. There is, as it were, but one heart in two bodies. Love lines the yoke and makes it easy. It perfumes the marriage relation. End quote. With love being so integral to marriage, husbands and wives should direct their love toward one another and to no one else. Proverbs 5:15-20 says this: drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Husbands and wives, where are you finding your intimate satisfaction? We are told that it should be from one another. Find exhilaration there. This is an important way for love within a marriage to be expressed. But love is not always easy. Dr. Jim Renahan recently said that in the 150 Psalms, there are more lament Psalms than there are joy Psalms. And this says something to us about the Christian life. Things don't always go as planned, or at least according to our plan. They always go according to God's plan. In reality, we face disappointment here in this life, and that could put strain on us and on our marriages. This is one reason why marriage needs to have love at the center. Love is important. It binds the two together. It maintains the covenant relationship even through the difficult times. And in those trying times, remember your commitment to love your husband, to love your wife. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in Titus 2, the older women were to encourage the young women to love their husbands. This is something we need to hear. Our marriages need to be filled with love. Marriage can also be difficult because it's two sinners living together. Two sinners living under the same roof all the time. Husbands and wives sin against each other, and this can be difficult. But as redeemed sinners, we have the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. We love others because love is from God. And he first loved us, 1 John 4. The love that we have comes from him, just like everything good that we have comes from him. And though it can be difficult because of sin, marriage is actually beneficial for us. In chapter 25, paragraph 2 of our confession, it says this: marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and the preventing of uncleanness. So when you read that chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we don't need to be discouraged thinking, I could never live up to that. And you're right. We will never attain perfection in this life. But God is gracious to his people. And by his grace, we can be further sanctified so that we demonstrate love to one another, especially to our spouse. 1 Corinthians 13, 7 and 8. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love also means we ought to be quick to forgive. We ought to be quick to forgive. Husbands and wives, you will sin against one another. When that happens, repent and then forgive. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This can only be done by the grace of God. Let's always look to the Lord for grace to do this. My fourth point is this: our marriage should have the Lord at the center. So far, we've talked about a number of benefits of marriage. It helps us to avoid immoralities. It's a gift. What's more, God uses marriage for our benefit to help us. But marriage also points to something, doesn't it? Marriage points to something. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, we don't have time to read the whole section I'd like to look at, but when you have time, I'd encourage you to read Ephesians 5, 25 to the end of the chapter. But right now, let's pick up at verse 31. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So what is marriage picturing? Marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to his church. This is why the church is called the bride of Christ. Therefore, I would submit to you, the primary reason husbands and wives ought to show love to one another is because of what it represents. The unique relationship that Christ has with his bride, the church. This does tell us the kind of love we ought to have for one another, doesn't it? I know I'm kind of reaching backwards a little bit to my earlier point about we need to be loving in our marriage. But just as Jesus loves his bride, husbands, we ought to love our bride. We are to imitate God in this way. This is how we can have Christ at the center of our marriage. Another way is that our homes ought to be focused on the Lord. And husbands, this is one of our chief responsibilities, to look out for the well-being of your wife, which includes her spiritual well-being. Our confession, I don't know if you've ever read the introductory letter at the beginning. It begins with this letter that's called "To the Judicious and Impartial Reader." When you have some time, I would recommend that strongly to all of you. But they try to identify there why there was religious backsliding in the land. This is in the 1600s, okay? Here's what they say. "There is one spring and cause of the decay of religion in our day, which we cannot but touch upon and earnestly urge a redress of, and that is the neglect of the worship of God in families. So husbands, may we spend time with our wives and children in family worship." This can be difficult because the culture around us is losing its sanity about marriage, aren't they? They're redefining marriage so that it can mean whatever you want it to mean, and that kind of makes marriage meaningless. As Christians, one of the most countercultural things you can do today is for husbands and wives to show love for one another. Now, having considered the positive aspect of this command, let's turn to question 77 to see what's forbidden. Look at question 77 with me. What is forbidden in the seventh commandment? Answer: the seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. We see that adultery comes in two forms, and so I have 2 points for this question. First, an adultery in the mind and in the heart. It's in the mind and it's in the heart. There's a danger many Christians face today because they think of adultery as just a physical act. But Jesus didn't view it that way. That's not what Jesus thought. How did Jesus understand the seventh commandment? He talks about adultery in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Verses 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So here in this sermon, Jesus quotes the seventh commandment, and he acknowledges his listeners have already heard it. They're already familiar with it. But he drops this bombshell right on top of them. He corrects a common misunderstanding of the command that interpreted Exodus 20:14 that said, "This is just a physical act and nothing else. It's just the physical." But Jesus corrects this misunderstanding, and he gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? How does he do it? He shows that this is also a matter of the heart. Christ says that even if you look at a woman with lust, you have committed adultery. Now let me ask you, where is this lust being done? Not physically, but in the heart. This is being done in the heart. Surely the Lord cares about our actions. He cares about what we do. But he tells us here in plain language, what goes on in the heart matters to him. It matters a great deal to the Lord. Now why did Jesus take the time to offer a fuller explanation on this command about adultery? Because sin doesn't just pop into existence. It doesn't just come from nowhere. It comes from the heart. Our catechism cites Matthew 15:19, which says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." One commentator said, the fountain of adultery is lust. The fountain of adultery is lust. This is exactly why we need to guard our hearts. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your own heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Do you know what happens when you don't watch over your heart? Instead of it producing life, it produces death. In James 1:15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We need to be careful what we allow our eyes to look at. I heard it said, the eye often sets the heart on fire. So Job says this, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze upon a virgin? This would include pornography in its many forms. Nakedness and sexual acts are for marriage alone. If wandering eyes or pornography is something you struggle with, then heed the words of Proverbs 5. Keep your way far from the adulteress, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. In other words, don't put yourself in a situation where you know you will be tempted to sin. Don't give your years to images on a computer screen. Remember also that the Lord knows what is being done in secret. The Children's Catechism asks, does God know all things? What's the answer? Yes, nothing can be hidden from God. Hebrews 4:13 makes the same point, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And this one with whom we have to do is Jesus Christ. He sees everything. He's even able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Because this is true, when we are tempted to sin, let's go to the one who was tempted, but is without sin, Jesus Christ. Because of him, we have every confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. And what will we find there? Two things. We'll find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Next, we need to remember that what originates in the heart is what leads to physical expression. This brings us to the second form of adultery, which is physical adultery committed with the body. This is what is directly forbidden by the command. What begins in the heart can develop into outward expression. Thomas Watson again, adultery is worse than fornication, because it is a breach of the marriage bond. He says, adultery is the reigning sin of the times. Isn't that true? In our day and age, people treat marriage so flippantly, like you're dating somebody. Sex isn't something sacred in our culture, and many people think like this, hey man, do whatever makes you happy. And by that they mean, if you want to have sex with someone, go for it. There's no thought to the consequences, about how it will damage a marriage. As an example, what is a tornado good for? Nothing. Tornadoes end as quickly as they begin and leave a path of destruction in their wake. Everything it touches turns to ruin. Adultery is just like a tornado. It doesn't produce anything good, it only destroys. Herman Bovink says that sin is a parasite of the good. Sin takes something good and beautiful, and it twists it into something harmful and ugly. This sin is so terrible because it destroys the trust between a husband and a wife. It can ruin families. Adultery is stealing what belongs to someone else. In fact, I heard adultery described as something unnecessary. It's like a rich person stealing food. It's not necessary. I do want to briefly comment. Adultery can be forgiven between spouses. It doesn't necessarily mean the end of a marriage. If you've experienced the damaging effects of adultery, forgiveness is possible. So don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. One thing is clear about this sin, just like every sin, we cannot go on in unrepentance and inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This isn't describing Christians who struggle against sin here. Because Christians still sin, but Christians battle against sin. They hate it. They seek to obey God's law. My friends, this is the warning of Scripture, that those who practice their sins, who love and persist in their sins and unrepentance, will face a terrifying judgment of God someday. They will experience the wrath of God. Adultery is a terrible sin, but it is not an unforgivable sin. The good news about Jesus Christ is this: we are lawbreakers, but Jesus is a law keeper. He perfectly obeyed God's law. He never committed adultery. Jesus, for that matter, never broke any of the commands, and so he lived for us. Not only this, Jesus died for us. He was crucified on a cross, though he was innocent. He bore in his body our sins while he was hanging there. He took on himself the infinite wrath of God that we deserve, suffering in our place as a substitute. If you repent and turn to Jesus in faith, believing in who he is and what he has done, you will have your sins forgiven. You will be adopted as one of God's children. You will be saved from the wrath to come. Our confession says this in chapter 15, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent. Praise God. And so if there are any among us today, children and adults, who don't know God's forgiveness, go to him in faith today. Go to the Savior today. He's a loving Savior. He's willing to forgive those who repent. Now, one of the benefits of the gospel is that once we are delivered from sin, God doesn't just leave us alone. He begins to sanctify us. God begins to sanctify us. This is why Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 6. He just said that unrepentant sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says this: such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He doesn't just save us from the ultimate penalty of sin. He begins to conform us into the image of his Son even in this life, even now. I have two concluding applications for us briefly. First, we should strive to obey this command. Let's not commit adultery. We should do this not to earn God's favor, but because of what God has done. He's provided the only way of escape from his wrath. This command is for our good and our benefit. And so instead of directing our intimate affections towards a stranger, direct them toward your husband or your wife. Second and lastly, this command teaches us something about God. God is holy, and therefore we are to be holy. He wants us to be pure in our hearts, thoughts, and bodies. One pastor put it this way: God wants us to be faithful because he is faithful. This is the essence of the command. Let us be imitators of God by being faithful to our spouse. This can only be done by the grace of God. We don't have the strength in and of ourselves, but God does. God has the strength, and he gives abundantly to those who seek his face. Let me finish with these words from 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.
Thank you, Casey, for that excellent exposition of the command.